We were in Hebrews a few weeks ago. We're back in Hebrews now. But then I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles then to our Old Testament reading, our main text this morning, which is Psalm 8. Psalm 8. But first, let's read Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. For he, which is the Lord, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things into subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. It's a very famous psalm. I'm sure we all have memorized it at some point. We've sung it often, I'm sure. It's a wonderful psalm as it speaks of the hallowed name of God. Psalm chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We'll read the whole psalm this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, and the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let us pray for the illumination of the Spirit. Almighty Father, we pray that you would send us your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of understanding. Lord, I pray that we would look with eyes of faith to your word, that we would see Christ, and that as we contemplate the petition that you, Lord Jesus, gave to your church, hallowed be thy name, or hallowed be your name, we pray that we would have clarity, that we would have understanding, and that we would be spurred on to indeed hallow your name. We pray this in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Well, congregation, when you are in that inevitable situation that every single one of us find ourselves in, when you are introducing yourself to someone, undoubtedly, normally, the first thing that you say, the first information that you give that person when you meet them for the first time is your name, isn't it? You give them your name. You wouldn't tell them where you lived right away. You wouldn't tell them what you did for a living right away. No, you would tell them your name. And the reason that we do this, it's fairly obvious, but it's something to think about. The reason why we do this is because our names are given to us as identifiers, aren't they? They identify who we are. They help others to identify us. And because of that, our names, in many ways, represent who we are. Not only who we are, but also how we present ourselves. We have connotations to names, maybe positive, maybe sometimes negative, but those names carry with them not only who we are, but also how we conduct ourselves, what we do. And just as that is very true of us, it is also true of God. In fact, the scriptures often speak of the name of God, not only as a representation of all that God is or all who he is, but especially when referencing what God has revealed about himself or that which in which he has made himself known. We can think of it this way. The name of God is God's self-revelation to us. It's who he is. It's how we know him. And this is why our Lord instructs us in the Lord's Prayer to pray above all other petitions, before we ask for anything, He tells us that we are to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," or "holy be your name." And really what that means is we are effectively told that we are to declare God's name holy, to give him the honor and glory that is due to him. We can't add to the glory of God, but we are called to recognize the glory of God and to ascribe him the honor and the holiness that is due his name. In fact, not only are we told in the scriptures to do this positively, that we are to hallow the name of God, but the scriptures place such an importance on this that we're actually given the negative command as well. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The third commandment. We are to hallow the name of God, and we are not to take his name in vain. And as we approach Psalm 8 this morning, and as we see that this psalm is bookended by pretty much the same verse 1 and 9, if you look in your Bibles, pretty much the same. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. We see that David is indeed bringing that praise, bringing that holiness to the name of God, that he is exalting God's name. And yet in between those bookends, in verses 2 through 8, we see God revealing his name to David, revealing who he is, what kind of God he is. And we see, of course, David responding in praise. Because God's self-revelation, congregation, always rightly produces doxology. Whenever God speaks, we as creatures must respond in praise. And so as we look at this psalm this morning, and as we look at this idea of praising and exalting and hallowing the name of God, we shall see that because God's name represents who he is and what he has revealed about himself, we must hallow and exalt his name. And we must hallow and exalt his name specifically in prayer. And so this morning, we'll just look at this psalm in actually two portions, or in two halves, basically looking at it in one perspective, looking at it from another perspective. Firstly, we shall see that God reveals his holy name in creation. God reveals his holy name in creation. And secondly, we'll see that God reveals his holy name in new creation. In new creation. So first, his holy name in creation. Second, his holy name in new creation. Firstly, we'll see that God reveals his holy name in creation. And this just jumps out to us from this psalm. You can't escape it. I'm sure, I can almost say as a guarantee, all of our minds go to the fact that this is very clearly a creation psalm, at least right away, on a surface level. It speaks of the glory of God's creation. And as David hearkens back to that account that he would have been reading and that we can read by God's grace in Genesis 1 and 2, when God spoke all things into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, right? God spoke all things into existence by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and of course, as our confession says, all very good. And we see that David is rejoicing in this in verse 1. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who have set your glory above the heavens. And so the question becomes, and maybe the question's raised in your mind, why would David jump from exalting God's name and jump from that to creation? What's the connection between the exaltation of God's name and creation? Well, as we look back, and as you read Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning God, as you look back at that, we see that creation was made with specific intent. God didn't just randomly create all things. No, creation was designed and executed as the theater of God's self-revelation. In other words, how did God initially make himself known? Through creation, through creating all things. Creation shows us who God is. It shows us his name. In fact, we wouldn't know his name at all because we wouldn't even exist without creation. God chose to reveal himself by creating all things for his own glory. And the purpose of that creation, brothers and sisters, the purpose of life is communion with God in that theater of his glory. God made all things, everything, for the exaltation or hallowing of his name. And this is what David says in verses 1 and 2. You who have set your glory above the heavens, that even out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained praise. In other words, from the greater aspect of creation, the heavens, the cosmos, down to the smaller aspects of creation, infants and newborns. All of it reveals God's glory. All of it responds to God by hallowing his name. We can think of that great hymn that we didn't sing this morning. There wasn't enough spots in the bulletin. That's okay. God, all nature sings thy glory. All nature. All nature sings the glory of God. And why is this? Because it reveals God's name. Creation tells us that God is a God of order, that God is a God of goodness. He created all things good. He created all things orderly. He's a God of power. He spoke everything into existence. All power is his. He is power. But he's also a God of beauty, isn't he? He is beauty. And so as he reveals his name in creation, creation has to be beautiful initially because God is beauty. God cannot create anything ugly. But most importantly, creation tells us that God is a God who desires to be known. Not that he needs to be known, but that he desires to be known by his creation. And that's kind of the focus here that David kind of focuses in on here in verses 3 through 5. When David writes, when I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. David is highlighting for us that in the midst of all the wonders of God's creation, in the midst of all the vastness and the beauty of it, God profoundly, but clearly, made mankind as the crown jewel of that creation. And we read, rightly so, that David is taken aback by this. He's saying, with awe, when I look at the beauty of the heavens, when I look at all these wonderful things that you've made, when I look at the moon and the stars and the heavens that you have all placed by your hand, what is man in comparison to that? In fact, he admits he's lower, a little lower than the angels. And yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. David is saying this with awe and wonder at the mysteries of God's will. And yet, sure enough, brothers and sisters, we read this very clearly in Genesis 1:26. We read that God made Adam, and therefore all men, in his image. And in that sense, and this is very important, in that sense, we bear his name in a greater and more intimate way than all the rest of creation. Nothing else in creation has been made in the image of God. We have. That is why we're the crown jewel. It's who we are. It's why we were made to bear God's name, to hallow God's name, and to reflect God's name. To have a relationship with God, to know God. This is why our standards famously state that man's chief end, I'm sure most of us have memorized this, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we praise God's name, when Adam and Eve in the garden praised the name of God, they perfectly enjoyed him as well. Congregation, this psalm teaches us and our standards and the whole scripture teach us that God has revealed his holy name in all creation, but he has particularly placed his name, his holy name, on mankind. Adam was made to reflect and hallow the name of God as he was made in the very image of God. This is so important for us to understand. And this begs the question, well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to bear God's name in that intimate and special sense? Well, briefly, there are three ways in which we bear the image of God, three ways in which mankind has been made in the image of God. First and foremost, this is the most important, Adam was made, and you all, I have been made with a soul. We are not animals. We are spiritual creatures. We have a body, and our bodies are important, but primarily, the emphasis of Scripture, the primacy of our existence is our soul. Right? God does not have a body like men, but God is spirit. We read that clearly in the Scriptures. And God made mankind to bear that spiritual image in a lesser form, in a reflecting form, if you will. Secondly, Adam was made morally righteous. Adam was made good. God, who is goodness, God who is righteousness, placed his name and his image upon man as, of course, being perfectly righteous as well. God, as we said before, God cannot create anything evil. But thirdly, and this is the aspect that David focuses on here, and it's interesting. Thirdly, Adam was given dominion over all creation as a steward of God's created order. Part of bearing the image of God is that dominion that we have been given. Just as God has dominion, obviously, over all his creation as the creator, so too, in his wisdom, he has given mankind stewardship over that creation. We are stewards. And it's this dominion that David writes about in verses 6 through 8. Look there with me. You have made him, which is man, you have made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. He lists all of the animals that God created. And he says, mankind has been given dominion over all those things. And as David meditates on creation, as he hearkens back to the great revelation of God's name, that as he spoke all things into being, as David recalls Genesis 1 and 2, and how God looked and saw that everything he had made was good, we see the glory of God's name, don't we? We see who God is. Because God never needed to create anything. God was never required to make the universe. We can't mistake that. He did it because he chose to. He chose to in order to hallow his name. And he does so, brothers and sisters, to reveal his glory to you as his creation. The glories of his name, that you might know him. That you might praise his name. That you might hallow his name. In fact, there's a particular responsibility on us as image bearers to hallow the name of God. We who bear the name of God, especially, are the ones in whom must praise his name. We must magnify his name. We must give him all that is due to him. And that's what you are called here to do. This morning, you and I, we all are called to perfectly and fully hallow the name of God. That's why you were made. That's what your calling is. Just as our catechism says, we are to hallow God's name by glorifying him in all that whereby he makes himself known. Adam would have done this perfectly in the garden. That was Adam's calling, and that is your calling as well. And yet, if we stop there, if we get to the end of Psalm 8, and so that's a nice creation psalm, and we hallow the name of God. God's name is excellent in all the earth, and we are to hallow his name and to bring the glory that is due to his name. And as we reach that final verse, verse 9, and we read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. If we're being honest with ourselves, if we're not being naive, that last verse, if seen in the vein of this just being a creation psalm, should make you feel incredibly empty. Because as we look at the world in which we live, as we look within our own hearts, we very clearly and very quickly realize we are not living in that world. The world we live in is nothing like the one we read of in Psalm 8. It's beautiful, but it's fallen. And yet as we take another look at the psalm, we realize that actually David wasn't being naive either. David understood this. David very clearly understood this. We actually see this in verse 2. And oftentimes we focus on the first part of verse 2, and it's a wonderful part. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. But look what comes next. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And as we read through the whole scriptures, this verse, brothers and sisters, was quoted by our Lord in Matthew 21, 17. After Christ triumphantly entered Jerusalem, after he cleansed the temple, we read that all the blind and the lame and the children cry out to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. And yet the scribes and the chief priests say to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus says, yes, have you not read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And we can think of, oh, that's nice, the little children are singing to Jesus. And it is, it's wonderful. But we have to keep in mind the context here. Because just as Christ quoted the first part of verse 2, he knew full well, and so did the scribes. They knew their Bibles, what the rest of verse 2 says. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that they might silence the enemy and the avenger. In other words, Jesus is saying to the chief priests and the scribes that these children are praising me to silence you. You are the enemy and the avenger. We read of this in John, the Gospel of John, when he says, you are of your father, the devil. And congregation, the very fact that babes and infants silence the enemy and the avenger shows that we are no longer living in the world of Genesis 1 and 2. The very fact that there is an enemy and the avenger, the very fact that we are the enemy and the avenger, means that Adam failed. Adam fell under the lie of the devil, that great enemy. He bought into the devil's lie and willingly and actively engaged in the opposite of his calling. Instead of hallowing the name of God, he trampled that name into the ground. He spit in God's face and willingly sold himself into bondage to sin and misery. And so when we read verse 4, where we think David is saying this in awe, Job uses extremely similar words in Job 7:17, when he doesn't just speak with awe, he speaks with lament at the current state of fallen man. He says, my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him? In our fallen state, brothers and sisters, in mankind's fallen state, we're constantly and actively engulfed in sin. It's who we are. It's what we are. We are sinners. And because of this, in your natural state, in who you are by nature, you can no longer hallow the name of God. And our larger catechism gets at this, I think, even more specifically when it acknowledges the utter, and I quote, the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright. It highlights the fact that not only are we unable to hallow the name of God, but that we actually actively spit in the name of God's face. We actively trample God's name. Because of our sin, all creation has been subject to bondage. Because of Adam's failure, because of the sin of the crown jewel, the rest of the crown fades. As mankind sins, so is all creation brought into the bondage and misery of sin. And we're reminded of this when we read the curse. When we read the curse in Genesis 3, those are things that we all still deal with, right? Work, which is a wonderful thing, a gift of God, is now hard. The thorns and thistles of the ground, the fact that laboring is difficult, the fact that people here who are married, if there's conflict in your marriage, at any point in your marriage, that's because of the fall. Ladies, you're reminded of this every month. Mothers, you're reminded of this every time you give birth, that all creation is under the curse. But why? Why is all creation under the curse? Because we sin. The Apostle Paul tells us that creation is bound in birth pangs. And as we see that mess, as we have a bit of a wake-up call, as we read Psalm 8, we realize this is not describing the world that we live in. And as we look, just turn on the news for 10 seconds, we see the mess that our world is. And as we look inside ourselves and look at our lives and realize that we are a mess, that in ourselves we are completely unable to hallow God's name, we see, if we view it from that perspective, Psalm 8 becomes, instead of a glorious psalm, it becomes a dead end for us. We're left at the end saying, I can't do this. It leaves us, as Paul says in Ephesians, without hope and without God in the world. And that's why, brothers and sisters, while there is an aspect in which Psalm 8 is a creation psalm, it does speak of the glory of God's name being revealed in creation, it is not actually about creation. And that's where Hebrews 2 comes in. That's why we read Hebrews 2. Because what the writer to the Hebrews does for us as he quotes Psalm 8 is he shows us that Psalm 8 isn't primarily a creation psalm. No, brothers and sisters, Psalm 8 is primarily a new creation psalm. And that leads us to our second point, that God reveals his holy name in new creation. And this is just glorious. The way that the writer of the Hebrews, it's almost as if he was inspired by God or something. The way that he brings Psalm 8 out, he brings new clarity. It pops off the page and you're like, I can't believe that I missed this. That's what I was doing as I prepared. Because the writer quotes Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6, quite a lengthy quotation. And we see that, interestingly enough, this is in the context of speaking. Hebrews 2 is all about Christ's incarnation. The writer to the Hebrews has been stressing since chapter 1, verse 1, the superiority of Christ over all things, how he is greater than the prophets, how he is greater than the angels. And yet, as he works his way into Hebrews 2, we see that though he is greater than all things, he is the word by which all things were created, that he, as John 1, verse 1 tells us, the word who was in the beginning, and then to John 1, 14, took on flesh. That he took on the weakness of human flesh. And before this idea has been introduced, the writer brings this psalm into play. In fact, this quotation of the psalm introduces the whole idea of Christ's incarnation. And as he does so, as we read Psalm 8, as the writer to the Hebrews shines new covenant clarity onto this psalm, we realize that when he says in verse 4 and in verse 5, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, that he's not talking about the first man. He's not talking about the first Adam. But in fact, this psalm, brothers and sisters, is speaking of the second man, the last Adam. When David says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? He's not saying this in sorrow and lament as Job did, nor do I think he's saying this in awe. No, David is saying this in shock. The text is showing us that the scandal, as it were, of the incarnation, the promise of God coming, but that God would come in the flesh as a man. And what is man that God should be mindful of him? And as he speaks of this son of man, the son of man, it's not talking about Adam's descendants. In fact, as you read the gospel narratives, the title that Jesus refers to himself the most as is the son of man. And yet because mankind fell, we have to understand this. Because mankind fell, redemption for that fallen man needed to be brought through man as well. A new representative. Adam represented us. He fell. We need a new representative that will succeed. And as we realize this, as we see Psalm 8 with new eyes, of course the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 as he introduces the incarnation. Of course he does, because the Word of God himself, the Word by whom all things were made, took on flesh, and by taking on that flesh, the Son of God plunged himself into the mess and the sin of this fallen creation in order to bring out and restore new creation, in order to forge that original intent that God had made, that all things would be good, that all things would bring honor to his name, that all things would bring glory to his name. In other words, brothers and sisters, Psalm 8 is about Christ, the Son of Man, who came to be everything that Adam failed to be. This is what Paul means in Romans 5:15. For if by one man's offense, Adam's sin, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus, may abound to many. And what Paul is saying here is though the first Adam failed and though he spurned the name of God, the second Adam succeeded and hallowed the name of God. And through that triumph, sinners such as you and me are ushered into a new world order. And this is why the scriptures use all the New Testament, and well, the Old Testament as well, all of it, uses such radical language to communicate salvation. Radical language that people, as they look around, or as people look in, they're like, what is Jesus talking about? We can think about when Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is indeed radical language, and Nicodemus doesn't understand it. He says, what do you mean? I'm going to crawl back into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, no, it's born again spiritually, to be created anew, to have a new heart, to have that heart of stone removed and to be given a heart of flesh. And I think our minds have to go to the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in the second Adam, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, that as we are united to our new representative, the second Adam, we are ushered into a whole new world, a new world order. It's not even talking, I think, about us necessarily individually. It's saying that we've been taken from that old fallen world and transitioned over to a whole new universe, to a whole new restoration that God is doing. Salvation, that's what salvation is. The old creation under Adam being carved away so that the new creation of the second Adam might show forth the glory of God's holy name, that all creation might sing his praises and sing his praises in a holy and sanctified way. And so congregation, as we approach this petition, hallowed be the name of God, you must understand that ever since the fall, ever since Adam failed, ever since mankind, Adam and in Adam, all of you, all of me as well, have trampled the name of God into the dirt, ever since then, in his grace and in his mercy, God has chosen to reveal his holy name in the person and work of his Son. Creation still shows us the glory of God, but that's not predominantly where the name of God is shown forth to us. Jesus Christ is the one in whom the name of God shines brightly in all of his glory, for he is God. God reveals his name in Christ, and this is why the name of Christ is so emphasized. Once again, we read in Acts that he is the only name under heaven given among men by which we are to be saved. The name which is above every name, the name to which every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, or to the hallowing of the Father's name. And with all this necessary context in mind, we then keep reading verses 5 through 8. And we see that the dominion that we read of here is not the dominion that Adam squandered, but is in fact the dominion that has been given to Christ. Think about what Jesus said to his disciples at the end of Matthew. All dominion has been given to me. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. The dominion that the Father has gladly and proudly given to his faithful Son. All dominion in heaven and earth have been given to Christ, that the name of God might be hallowed anew. And it is this Christ, congregation, this Christ who is ushering in a new world order. And it is only in this Christ that you can now hallow the name of God. Yes, it is still your duty and the duty of all creation, as a duty as all created beings, to offer to God the glory that is due his name. All men must hallow the name of God. That requirement doesn't change just because men messed up and are sinful. But now the only way that you can hallow God's name is through the one who perfectly hallowed God's name. We owe God all reverence and worship as his creatures, but even more so as new creatures who have been brought from death unto life. This is what Jesus means. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way back to God, the only way back to Eden, in a sense, is through Christ. And this is where, turn with me again to Hebrews 2. It's glorious. Verses as when he finishes quoting that section on Psalm 8, what does he say next? He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he let nothing that is not put under him. In other words, everything has been given to Christ. Christ is Lord of all. But then he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. In other words, we look at the mess of this world and we realize that though we know Christ has dominion over all things, it doesn't seem like it, does it sometimes? We look around and say, this world is still a mess. We look inside ourselves and say, I'm still a mess. I still fall constantly. But we see Jesus. We see him who is the first fruits of new creation, not with eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of faith. We see him. And we know that he has dominion, and we know that one day he will make all things new, that we will look with the eyes of our flesh one day, and we will see new heavens and new earth, new Jerusalem. We will see the mess of this world and the mess of our hearts completely taken away. And we will live in the new heavens and the new earth, perfectly hallowing the name of God, constantly hallowing the name of God. And the writer shows us the cost of this. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The writer to the Hebrews is saying this new creation was not cheap. This new creation cost us the life of Christ. He died in order to bring forth new creation. He died in order that you might hallow his name. In other words, he died so that you can do what you were created to do. And as we glory, as we marvel at this, as we rejoice in the glory of this text, the question becomes how? This side of heaven, we are a new creation, but there's the already not yet aspect, isn't there? We are born again. We can hallow the name of God, but not perfectly. So what are some ways? What are some ways that we can hallow the name of God, even here as we look to Jesus, as we see Jesus? How do we hallow the name of God? And specifically, how do we hallow the name of God in our prayers? Well, very briefly, here are three things that can help us to pray better, to help us to hallow the name of God, things we can pray for that can help us practically to grow in our ability to hallow the name of God. Number one, this is very brief, I promise. You must pray for the enlightening of your mind. The enlightening of your mind. In other words, you must pray that you would grow in the knowledge of God, that you would learn more and more of who he is and what he has done, that you would know his name better. For as you grow in that knowledge, brothers and sisters, you are not only bringing glory to God's name by knowing more about him, but you have more to glory in. The more you understand God, the better you can praise him. You must pray for the enlightening of your mind. Second, you must pray for the renewing of your will. The renewing of your will. In other words, you must pray that you would not only talk the talk, but that you would walk the walk, so to speak. That your knowledge would result in action. That your understanding would produce obedience. That you, brothers and sisters, might hallow God's name by obeying him. By walking in the paths of the righteous, looking to Christ, who is your righteousness, being more like him, conformed more to his image, seeking after that. Seeking to obey. You must pray for the renewing of your mind. Thirdly and finally, you must pray for the moving of your heart. You must pray that you would not only grow in the knowledge of God, that you would not only grow in obedience to God, but that you would also grow in your love for God. That your desires would be made more and more oriented towards him. The fact that everything else this world offers pales in comparison to the glory and the beauty of Christ. That you would embrace him with a heartfelt affection. And that you would indeed love him with all your heart. Not 90%, not 99.9, but that you would love him with your whole being. You must pray for the moving of your heart. Brothers and sisters, this morning we have seen, by God's grace, that because God's name represents who he is and what he has revealed about himself, you must hallow and exalt his name in prayer. We have seen that God reveals his name initially in creation, as he spoke all things into being in order that mankind might hallow his name. And yet we have also seen that though mankind trampled God's name into the dust, in his mercy and in his grace, God has also revealed his holy name and primarily and ultimately revealed his holy name in his Son and in the new creation that he both purchases and that he is ushering in. And congregation, what does this leave us with? Well, it leads us in the same place as it left David, with doxology. With praise, with adoration. It leaves us with thanksgiving. It drives us, it drives our hearts to hallow the name of God, to exalt his name above every name, to cry out with David, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your name. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that your name is most excellent in all the earth. We thank you that creation does indeed sing your glory. We think of your beautiful creation. We think of your goodness. We think of your order. We think of your beauty. But Lord, we particularly thank you for that new creation that has been forged in our hearts. We thank you for the Son of Man. We thank you for the second Adam. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our new representative. We thank you that you have hallowed God's name perfectly and righteously. And we thank you that you lead us to do so as well, that as we are united to you, as you unite yourself to us, that we can profoundly bring honor to your name. Lord, we pray that we would. We pray that we would be a people who constantly are bringing you the due that you deserve. That we would hallow your name aright. That we would love you more and more, and that we would bring you the honor that you deserve. Lord, we fail so often at this. We pray that you would encourage us in Christ, who is our righteousness. We pray that we would ever look to him. For Lord, even as we do not see all things subjected to him yet, we do see Jesus. We see Christ. Keep our eyes fixed on him. We pray this in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.